Loving Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for sending Jesus into the world, and thank you for what he has taught us about his temple, his sanctuary. We pray that we may learn your lessons accurately, correctly, and deeply. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the acid test will come tomorrow afternoon. See how many of you last that far. You know, the worst time in the world to get sick is actually Wednesday afternoon. You know why? All the doctors are on the golf course then. But in an Adventist hospital, the worst time to get sick is Friday afternoon. They're all home getting ready for Sabbath. Well, I was at the White Memorial, this was a long, long time ago, and the doctors in the obstetrics department believed they had an extremely rare pregnancy, an abdominal pregnancy. And so, you know, when they started the cesarean section, there were about 20 people gathered around in the room. Now, they had called a pediatrician off the highway from Nevada, and everybody was there to see this rare case. And when they got inside, inside the abdomen, it was just an ordinary, normal uterine pregnancy, and everybody disappeared. And by the time they finished the surgery, there wasn't enough people to lift the poor lady over onto the gurney. So there were some charming patients. We had one dear old man at the L.A. County Hospital. You know, the L.A. County Hospital is kind of a medical zoo. And you see everything that you can conceivably imagine there. But this dear fellow, I was walking down the hall, and he was in a room talking to some relatives. And the relative said, "Well, what does the doctor say is wrong with you?" And he says, "Well, the doctor says my electric lights is off." Meaning, of course, electrolytes. So some rare and strange things happen in the L.A. County Hospital. But there is an interesting story that vindicates the Adventist medical approach. And you know, probably most of you have heard of the great influenza epidemic of 1918. You see, at the L.A. County Hospital, there were two floors that took patients with influenza pneumonia. And one floor belonged to the USC, University of Southern California, and the other floor belonged to the College of Medical Evangelists. And the survival rate, I don't remember the exact statistics, but the survival rate on the Loma Linda floor, the CME floor, was considerably higher than the survival rate on the USC floor. And the only difference was that the CME floor, they used hot fomentations to the chest. And that led to an increased survival rate. It was a horrendous epidemic. You know, I forget how many died, and there's something like 20 million people died the world around in the influenza epidemic. So it was massive. Well, we need to study this afternoon, so let's start out. We're going to the Gospels. We're going to the Gospel of John. But before we go to the Gospel of John, I want to just make a short stop in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 24. And you may say, well, wait a minute, that's the second coming. But remember, it is also the story of the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and Jesus is giving a warning. But this happens when Jesus has been in the temple teaching, and then they are on their way out of the temple. And as they pass by, the disciples have a comment. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said, they wanted to show how great they were, you see. But he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Now, I want to show you how literally that prophecy has been fulfilled. If you go to Jerusalem today, you will see what is called the temple platform, the temple mount. And it is enclosed by a wall on four sides. And the wall that you probably know the best is on the wall on the western side, which is also called the Wailing Wall. The Jews today prefer that you call it the Western Wall instead of the Wailing Wall. It was the Wailing Wall when Jerusalem was divided, but now it's that Jerusalem is united since the 1967 war. They just call it the Western Wall. So the south wall, the steps from Roman times leading up to the double gates have been excavated and cleared. You can see the steps that Jesus probably walked upon going up in the gates up into the temple. The east wall is the one that runs along the Kidron Valley, and you can stand on that area and look across at the Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley down below. And the north wall is the least clear. Jerusalem has always had its most trouble from enemies attacking because they attacked from the north, because you see, both the temple area and the city had natural defenses on three sides. But the weak point of the city of Jerusalem was on the north side. So they tried to reinforce that. They built a series of walls on the north side, but it still didn't work. You know, that's where the Roman troops broke in when they captured the city in 70 AD. So those walls, if you take those walls, the inside that area is the Temple Mount, or the temple area, and that encloses 20 acres. 20 acres inside that wall. Inside, or on that platform, in that 20 acres, in the middle of it is the Golden Dome, which is called Harem es-Sharif, the Dome of the Rock. And that is not a mosque. Worship is not conducted there. That is a memorial building. Now, remember, this is the third holiest site for Muslims, too. And one of the reasons is the Muslim tradition that from that rock, under the Dome of the Rock, is where Muhammad is supposed to have ascended to heaven on his white horse. And so, the earlier connections, the estimate of archaeologists is this may be, this rock, there's a kind of a regular craggy rock underneath, and it's large. It's a big, you know, it's probably the upper edge of the base rock of the platform as it sticks up at that one point. Estimates are this probably was the base of the altar of burnt offering for Solomon's temple and the second temple, Herod's temple. Now, at the south end is the Silver Dome, and that is a true mosque, Al-Aqsa Mosque. And it's very large inside. It can accommodate, I don't know, at least 1,000 worshipers, maybe more. And so that's where worship is conducted on Fridays on the Temple Mount. And all of this, of course, belongs to the Muslim religious authorities. And an observant Jew will not walk on the temple platform because he doesn't know where the Holy of Holies used to stand, and he doesn't want to put his foot on it. Now, Reformed Jews, they don't care. They're up there all over the place, you know. But that's the stricter, more orthodox. Now, the question is, where is the temple? And this is a point of great debate among archaeologists. We don't know. You know, I have mentioned in either this class or the other one, we have excavated a total of about 50 temples in Syria and Israel from ancient times. And you can usually tell all you get is the stumps of the walls, and you see the dividing points of the rooms and maybe the platform for the altar for the image or something like that. And you can usually walk over it and tell this is a one-room or two-room or three-room temple. And you can figure out the outlines, whether it's a broad temple or a long temple or a round temple or whatever. But when you go to the Temple Mount, there are no ruins left. And that is why there is such a debate. There are no stumps or walls anyplace that show where the temple building was. None. Zero. So part of your theory is based on what this the rock under the dome of the rock is. If that's the altar of burn, if that's the base, of course it's all chopped up now. If that's the base of the altar burnt offering, then Solomon's temple and Herod's temple would have been west of that, and it would have faced east. It would have been in the courtyard. There are others who think the temple was located farther east on that temple platform. There's one very ardent advocate. There's a little cupola kind of on the north side. And one fellow thinks that's where the temple was located. So the point is, we do not know where the temple actually sat within those 20 acres. And the reason we don't know is there is absolutely no zero archaeological remnants left from it. It's all totally, absolutely gone. In other words, Jesus' prophecy here about the temple, where he says, not one stone will be left standing upon another, is factually true and is proved to be a literal fulfillment of prophecy. And you can see it today when you go to Israel. There's much discussion now about the walkway up to the temple area that tourists used to take from Sunday to Thursday was falling down, and they had to rebuild it, and they have rebuilt it. Or they're in the process of rebuilding it, and this has become a big thorn of contention. The Muslims don't want it rebuilt, and the Israelis and the tourists want it rebuilt, and so that's a big point of discussion now. So who knows how that will come out. But, of course, one of the theories of evangelicals today is that the temple will be rebuilt. I don't know. I doubt it, but it might be. You know, you need to be a little careful about what we predict. And sometimes some of our handbills for our evangelistic meetings have gone a little ahead of the truth, because we used to preach that the Jews would never go back to Israel. And they, of course, had not until 1947. And Siegfried Horn, with whom I taught at the seminary, was in Jerusalem one time. He was visiting in the Department of Religious Affairs. There is a Department of Religious Affairs, and they monitor things very closely. And in Israel, they say, do you have religious liberty here in Israel? Sure, of course, we have religious liberty here. Well, what do you mean by religious liberty? Religious liberty is for a Christian to remain a Christian, for a Muslim to remain a Muslim, and for a Jew to remain a Jew. But let's not cross over those lines. So we have never held public evangelistic meetings in Israel. The work we do is done by private Bible study. Now, things may be changing right now because... Remarkably, we have a church of about 800 members in Israel. Unfortunately, none of these are native Israelis. A native Israeli is called a sabra, which is a word for a cactus that grows in Israel. And we have no sabras, no native Israelis, Jews, as members of our church. But what's happened is there are immigrants there. They come from Romania and Russia and Ukraine and Ghana. And they come from all these countries, and they go to Israel to work and to study. And amongst these, we have various Seventh-day Adventists, and they have been evangelistic in their outreach to their fellow countrymen. And so we have a church of 800, and we even had a camp meeting there down near Tel Aviv. So the church is growing, but it's not growing among the native Israelis and among the Sabras, among the Jews. So anyway, Siegfried Horn was in this department, and the man said, one of the officials said, do you want to see the folder that we have on Seventh-day Adventists? And so he said, yeah, I'd like to see it. So they pulled out the folder, and he opened it up and showed him articles and magazines and so on and so forth, saying the Jews will never go back to Israel, you know, which we had preached before 1947. So they consider that making us anti-Semitic. So that's the story about Siegfried Horn and his visit to the Department of Religious Affairs. Well, there it is, the temple platform. And there is a small group of Jews. They're very noisy. They call them the Brethren of the Temple Mount. And these Brethren of the Temple Mount are Jews who want to get a hold of the Temple Mount and rebuild the temple there. not sure that will ever happen. I'm afraid that in order to do so, it might start another war. That's the problem. And so, but these people are preparing. They're making all the instruments, the vessels, and so forth to go in the temple. So you may hear every now and then about a rumble from the... In fact, from the Western Wall, there's this big open area where the Jews worship Friday evening. It's basically a social occasion, get together with your neighbors and friends, and how did the week go, and all that sort of thing. And up the slope of the hill is where these brethren of the Temple Mount have one of their offices and their factories where they are producing this stuff to get ready to put it in the new temple. Well, we need to be cautious. I wouldn't want to preach a sermon saying the new temple will never be built. Maybe, maybe not. But, if you think about the scenario that we have in Great Controversy, if you were Satan and you wanted to come to this world and you wanted to impersonate Christ, where would the best place be? Here I am again. So Satan, might impersonate Jesus in Jerusalem would be an ideal place, and that would be the most convincing place, I would think. So anyway, here we have the prophecy about the temple in Matthew 24, at the beginning of Matthew 24, and Jesus says, not one stone left upon another, and that is literally, visibly true, because we can't even figure out where the temple used to stand. We can just give you theories. But what we really want to study today is the Gospel of John. Gospel of John. And we'll go to John chapter 2. And what we are looking for are the visits of Jesus to Jerusalem. If you only had the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you used them to measure the length of Jesus' ministry, his ministry would only be a year and a half long, because it doesn't record that many Passovers for him. John is the Gospel that gives the most Passovers, that shows us the longest public ministry of Jesus. And so, probably, I think it's quite accurate and true that the Gospel of John was written last. And so you can think about John in Ephesus. Christian tradition is quite strong that he was pastor in Ephesus. In fact, there is a place in Ephesus there where the Church of St. John is located, and there is a burial site in the apse of the church. Now, that has been explored, and there is no burial there now, but the theory is that at one time there was a burial, and John was buried there. Apparently, if he was buried there, which I think is relatively possible, his bones may have been moved. But so he's pastor in Ephesus, and it was from Ephesus, of course, he was sent to Patmos, where he received the visions of Revelation that we'll look at tomorrow. And think about him sitting down at his stone bench. We have a good idea what stone benches look like. If you go to Qumran, which is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were copied, you can see what the stone benches looked like. They even found an inkwell, and the ink in the inkwell matches the ink on the scrolls that were found in the cave. So there's much contention among Jews about where these scrolls were copied and so on and so forth, who did it. And the common view is there was the sect of the Essenes was kind of a monastic sect, and this was their monastery down by the Dead Sea, and they were the ones who copied these scrolls. And that's the most common view, and I think that's probably the most correct view, but there's much argument about that. So you can look at the benches that they used in their scrollery, and you can get an idea of maybe what John, the type of bench that he would have been at in terms of doing his writing of his gospel. And let's say he's sitting there and he has spread out before him at least one, if not two or three, of the other Gospels, if his was written last. And as he reads Matthew and Mark and Luke, or at least one of the three or two of the three, the Holy Spirit asks him the question, what is it that they have not included? What more needs to be added? And so that, to me, is one reason for why the Gospel of John is so different. The action in the Synoptic Gospels centers in Galilee. That was Jesus' home territory, and much of what happens in the Synoptic Gospels happens up in Galilee, Nazareth, Capernaum, and so on and so forth. But the Gospel of John is different. The Gospel of John really shows you various episodes when Jesus went to visit in Jerusalem. And so you can contrast them. You can say Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the Gospel to Galilee, and John records the Gospel to Jerusalem. And as you know very well, it didn't go very well there, because there he's encountering the religious leaders, and the religious leaders don't like his message and don't like the way he's gathering the people and taking authority away from them. So we have a series of these episodes where Jesus is involved with disputations with the Pharisees and the priests. And of course, like any natural-born Jew of the time, he went to Jerusalem at the time of the festivals. And so we happen to have 6 or 7 festivals in the Gospel of John, and they record Jesus' actions and teaching at each one of these festivals. And so that brings us to the first festival, and it's in John chapter 2, verse 20. And it says that, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So this is one of the 3 festivals that all male Jews were supposed to go to Jerusalem for. And the very first thing that he does is he cleanses the temple. And so, a very interesting episode. He makes this whip of cords. He doesn't actually strike them with it. Ellen White has an interesting description. You know, when Jesus came to this earth, he laid aside his divinity. That is to say, he did not use his divine power for purposes of his mission. But every now and then, Ellen White records, on certain occasions, divinity flashes through humanity. And this is one of those occasions. Divinity flashed through humanity. And so they are afraid. You know, you're facing divinity there. And so they flee, and they knock over their coin tables. You know, they actually, a temple coin, a temple shekel was recently found. You know, they've been doing some excavation to lay some electrical lines on the Temple Mount for the mosque. And they keep dumping all this stuff, and the Israelis keep sifting the dump. And when they sift the dump, they recently found a temple shekel, one of the recent finds there. So, you know, you see, if you come from any place else in the Mediterranean world, you couldn't bring your animals with you, so you have to change your money. And you've probably all had experiences in changing money in different countries, and you always lose, of course. And so you had to change money into temple tax money, and then you had to purchase an animal sacrifice there. And so they had in the court of the women is where they sold the animal sacrifice animals for sacrifice. And of course, you can imagine what a hubbub that created, with all the cows mooing and the lambs making their noise and so on and so forth. So the place was bedlam. Temple was bedlam, and Jesus wants to clear it all out, take these things hence. And they don't stop to ask questions at the time. They charge out. They get out of there. And then they get outside. And then they stop and they think a little bit. Now, wait a minute. Why are we doing this? So they go back in and they ask him, by whose authority do you do this? And so Jesus says, well, I'll give you a sign. I'll give you a sign. And verse 19, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, the Jews obviously don't understand what he's talking about. This is a prophecy of the resurrection. It's a prophecy. But they think he's talking about the building that's right there. So they say, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? They couldn't believe it, you know. And as John himself adds, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, the story about the temple rebuilding is, we have the story of the building of the second temple in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra chapter 1 Cyrus authorizes the building of the temple, and they got started and they got stopped, and then Darius the Great gives them another authorization, and they go through and they complete it. The second decree from Darius is dated 520, and it took them 4 years, so they finished rebuilding the temple in 516. And you have the story in Ezra chapter 6 of the celebration at the time of the completion of the construction. And you have the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 4 to Zerubbabel, who's going to carry this project through and what it's going to be like, the shout of glory at the end of the construction. Now that's 516 BC. And by this time, by the time Jesus is here, that temple has stood there more than five centuries. And, you know, any building, even a building made of big stone blocks, is going to suffer some damage and maybe earthquakes. It's an earthquake-prone zone. There's supposed to be five major earthquakes per century in Israel. And so, you know, little by little, the building was in bad shape. And Herod was a great builder. And if you go to Israel today and you see buildings or ruins from ancient times, the most of what you will probably see will be what was constructed by Herod. And there's one building that is still intact. It's the El Khalil at Hebron, which is supposedly built over the tombs of the patriarchs. And that building is a Herodian building, still intact. Of course, it's suffered damage and been repaired from time to time. And the sad story of El Khalil is that for centuries, Jews and Muslims worshipped peacefully together in that place. And then one crazy Jewish man went in there with a submachine gun and killed a lot of Muslims, so the whole thing is a mess now. So, but anyway, that's an example of Herodian construction. And the amphitheater at Caesarea, a lot of Caesarea was Herod's construction, which is the Roman capital down near the coast, and a lot of Samaria was built. He called it Sebaste in honor of Augustus and built Samaria up. So lots of construction all over the place. And so one of the things he wanted to do, Herod wanted to rebuild the temple. But the Jews were afraid of him because, you see, he was only half Jewish. He was half Edomite and half Jewish. And they were afraid if they let him get his hands on the temple, he's going to tear it down and he won't rebuild it. So they worked out an agreement. And the agreement was every block they took out, they'd replace block by block. That's the way the construction went. So he couldn't tear the whole thing down at once. You know, that's what Alexander the Great did with the great temple at Babylon. If you go to Babylon today, all you see is a platform and a moat around the platform. Nothing there. Because it had fallen down over the centuries, and Alexander said, rebuild it. So they scraped all the blocks off, and there you can see piles of bricks where he scraped this stuff off, and they were going to rebuild it, but then he died. So the project, so all you have is an empty platform of where the Temple of Babylon stood. So they were afraid that was going to happen to the temple in Jerusalem. So they worked out this agreement, block by block, replace, take out, replace, take out, replace, take out, replace, and the temple building, the central temple building of the holy place and the most holy place, it took them a year and a half. So by 18 BC, they started in 20 BC, and then by 18 BC, they had finished the temple building proper. But Herod continued building. And that's why he says, well, see, it started in 20 BC, and here's Jesus at 27 AD, and they say we've been building on this for 20 to 46 years. So if you start with 20 BC when they started on the temple to 27 AD when he's there in his public ministry, that's the 46 years right there. It's a chronological marker of the ministry of Jesus. And so they kept building and kept building, and he had courtyards. Remember, there are four courtyards. The outer one is the courtyard of the Gentiles, then the court of the women, the court of the men, and the court of the priests. And each one of these had its own divider and walls and so on and so forth. The Sanhedrin met if you look at it from the east, they met in the left upper corner as the buildings for the Sanhedrin. And there were a stoa or an arcade all the way around the building. So it was massive and it was beautiful in its construction. And so the irony of it all is they completed the construction in 66 A.D. They started building in 20 B.C. They finished in 66 A.D. And 4 years later, when the basically the war with Rome was over, the temple had been destroyed. So so Jesus, so then we have this little archaeological touch, but Jesus uses it, the occasion of the construction, to talk about rebuilding the body, his own body, in the resurrection. So first point of the first Passover was a prophecy about his resurrection. And chapter 3, he's still in Jerusalem at the same time. And that's when Nicodemus comes to visit him. And I had a group of ministers in England one time and I asked them, well, when did Nicodemus come to visit Jesus? And they all said, at night. And then I said, what night? And then they were puzzled. But you see, he's still in Jerusalem, and he's still there for the Passover. And so Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Passover when Nicodemus comes to visit him by night. So the most famous verse in the whole Bible that you all know, John 3:16. You know, I always thought it was very foolish. If you look, watch football games on American TV, there's some guy in the end zone who always holds up this big sign, John 3:16. And I always thought, what a bunch of foolishness. Nobody would ever pay any attention to that. And then I heard a guy talk who said that, you know, one Sunday he was just watching professional football and you happen to see that sign, John 3:16. And that triggered, you know, childhood memories in his mind. And he said, I should go back to the church. You know, he had been away from the church. So here's one guy, apparently it does do some good, you know. I was astounded. I was probably more shocked than he was. But Jesus talks to, one of the things Jesus says to Nicodemus is, let's read the verse before John 3:16. Let's start with verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him will have everlasting life. Then there's the famous verse, the famous gospel verse, the most famous verse in the Bible. So what's this lifting up business? It's a prophecy of the crucifixion. As Moses lifted the serpent on the pole for the people to be free of the venom of the snakes in the camp, Jesus is going to be lifted up on the cross so that we can be free of the venom of sin. And so here, right at this first Passover of his public ministry, Jesus gives a prophecy. It's not a type, but it's a prophecy. Prophecy of his resurrection and of his crucifixion. And in his last public ministry, starting with John 19 and 20, we have the fulfillment of the crucifixion and the resurrection. So here's the first festival in the Gospel of John. It's a Passover at the beginning of his public ministry, right after he's been baptized down at the Jordan River by John. And he gives two teachings, and they're both prophecies about his resurrection and his crucifixion. Let's go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 is the unnamed festival. And you can't imagine the amount of ink that has been spilt on this verse trying to figure out what festival this is. And every festival in the Jewish religious calendar that's known from the Bible, and a bunch of them that are not known from the Bible but from later Jewish tradition, have been suggested for this. And all it says is, after these things there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. All the other feasts are named, not this one. And the reason this one isn't named is because John is not so interested in the feast. He's interested in the Sabbath at the feast. Because if you notice the conclusion after the miracle takes place, in verse 9, immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. See, that's what he's interested in. He's interested in what Jesus did on a Sabbath in Jerusalem at the time of a festival. And to John, it's an immaterial matter what festival it was. The important thing is the Sabbath. And the story, of course, is about the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. And this poor man had been a paralytic for 38 years, and he wanted to get in the water. You know, the waters were disturbed, probably an underground vent in the waters. The pool of Bethesda is there today. It's in the northeast corner of Jerusalem. You walk in the Damascus Gate, you walk in the Stephen's Gate, the Lion's Gate, and you just go one block down and you turn right. You're on the grounds of the Church of St. Anne. St. Anne is supposed to have been the mother of Mary, and the Church of St. Anne, on the grounds, it's actually not one pool, but a series of pools. And the pools are in chronological order. They date from the 4th century, 3rd century, 2nd century, 1st century. So the pool that's farthest from the church is the earliest pool. And probably that was the pool where this poor man was. And Jesus, the temple's just around the corner. You know, you just, instead of turning right into the grounds of the Church of St. Anne, if you just go another block and turn left, you go to the temple. And so Jesus is in close proximity to the temple, and he's probably coming from the temple or going to it, one or the other. And it's the Sabbath day. And he sees this poor wretched man who is always the last one to the water because he's spastic. He's all paralyzed. He can't move. He's been that way for 38 years. And so Jesus takes pity on him, and I want you to notice how he healed him. He doesn't put his hand on him. He doesn't anoint him with oil. He doesn't put clay on him. He just says, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And his body is re-enervated and re-energized and recreated by the spoken word. And I want you to think about that when we come. There's one more. There are 7 Sabbath healings in the Gospels. 2 are here in the Gospel of John, and this is the first one. And when we come to the second one, you'll see there's a comparison. He even writes the stories up in the same way. Well, we'll get to that. But at any rate, here's what Jesus is teaching now is, I am the creator. I am the creator. Not only did I create the creation and have the right to recreate this man's body, but I created the Sabbath. You know, Sabbath is the memorial of creation of the seventh day, and he rested on the seventh day because he, in essence, creates the Sabbath then too. And so these are living parables, if you please, teaching that he is the creator. Now the next one is chapter 6 and verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. All right, so here's the second Passover of Jesus' public ministry. And he's up in the north. And he starts out on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And on the east side of the Sea of Galilee is where he fed the 5,000. And they all think this is really great. Let's take him and make him our king. Because, you know, when our troops are in the field, he can just feed them. Give them bread like he gave us bread. Jesus would have none of it. He sends them away. He sends his disciples away. He comes walking to his disciples on the water at night as they're sailing across the sea. And the next day, when the people get up, they see he's gone. And they figure out that he's gone to Capernaum, which is, you know, it's at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. So they just crossed up there. And Capernaum was Peter's hometown. And so they catch up with Jesus in Capernaum. And he's in the synagogue. So this is the action takes place at Passover, but it does not take place in Jerusalem on this particular occasion. Takes place in Capernaum, and it even takes place in the synagogue of Capernaum. Verse 59, John 6, verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And what did he teach? What's the subject? What's the title of his sermon? The Bread of Life. This is called, the John 6 is called the Bread of Life sermon. And so, you have it. You know, first of all, they're talking about the bread that they received on the other side of the sea, and then they get to talking about the bread that God provided for the fathers in the wilderness. And Jesus says, look, the bread that you ate yesterday on the other side of the sea is not so important. And even the bread which God provided the manna which God provided for the fathers in the wilderness is not so important. What's most important is the bread of life, the bread of God. This is verse 33. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they say, Lord, give us of this bread, verse 34. And Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And he repeats this over and over and over again. Verse 41, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And again in verse 48, I am the bread of life. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. Verse 51, I am the living bread, and so forth. So, at first this sounds fairly good to them, but then they think, well, wait a minute. We know this guy. He's just a carpenter from Nazareth. What's he talking about, this bread coming down from heaven business and giving us the bread of life? And so they back off. And as I mentioned in the other class, I guess, you know, a good preacher reading, or maybe it was here, you know, a good preacher reading his audience kind of tailors his message to the audience. But Jesus doesn't back off. He makes it more firm. He says, you have to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of God. And then they really don't like it. And so then comes one of the saddest verses of all in the Bible. Verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They couldn't take it. They couldn't take his sermon. They couldn't take his message. You know, he not only had the 12, the inner core, he had the 70, and then the disciples of John and beyond that, and so it's some of this outer group of disciples that faded away into the wilderness on the occasion. And so he says to his own disciples, are you going to go away too? They said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So they stick with him in spite of this, what seems to them on the occasion to be a very firm or harsh message. So Jesus uses the illustration of Passover bread, you know, the unleavened bread. That's what it all goes back to. The unleavened bread with the feast after the Passover, the 7 days after the Passover, and then the manna in the wilderness, and then the bread on the other side of the sea. And all this points forward. It all points forward to the Son of God as the bread of life. So here's his second public Passover, and the teaching is Jesus as the bread of life. That's the subject of his sermon. John chapter 7 is another festival. And this time it's the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 2. Now the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near. And his brothers go up to Jerusalem first, and then he goes up later. He doesn't want to create too much diversion before he arrives to teach. And so he's in the midst of the feast in verse 14, Jesus goes up into the temple and begins to teach. And then there's this discussion, there's a dialogue that goes on between him and the Pharisees. And then he comes the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast. Verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day, remember this feast is 8 days long. This is the longest festival. And the last day, the great day, is the eighth day. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And you would think that at this point Jesus would have said, because I am the water of life, the water of everlasting life. That's not what he says. It's very interesting what he says here. And he goes on to say, after having said that, if you're thirsty, come to him and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being, or from his belly, will flow rivers of living water. So the subject shifts from Jesus to Jesus' disciples. And you see, when you drink of the water of everlasting life, you have an obligation to give that water of everlasting life to somebody else. Somebody else who's thirsty for salvation. And so that's the way Jesus... Now, water was used in this festival. Every morning, the high priest would take a silver vessel And they would march in procession, chanting the Psalms, from the courtyard of the temple down to the Pool of Siloam. And then they would march back, chanting Psalms, and then when they came to the altar in the courtyard, they would pour the water out as a dedication. And they did that every day. And this was to commemorate the episodes of thirst in the wilderness. You remember the Feast of Tabernacles is a memorial of the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness. So the people went to Jerusalem and built these temporary booths and lived in them for this week. And on two different occasions, you know, they were without water. And in one occasion, Moses speaks to the rock. And on the other occasion, he gets angry and he strikes the rock. But in both occasions, God provided, miraculously provided water for these 30 people in the wilderness. And so this is to commemorate the water in the wilderness. And Jesus is saying now, it's not the water which God provided in the wilderness that's so important. It's not the water which you're using as part of this ceremonial festival that's so important. What's really important and what all this points forward to is that I am the living water of everlasting life. And you need to drink of this water. And you need to give this water to other people too. And so that's the first part. Now the second part of this festival had to do with the celebration of light. And so they had four great candelabras, stood very high, and they put them up in the court of the women. At each corner of the court of the women, these big, tall candelabras, and they had huge basins, and they filled those basins with oil. And they took the discarded garments of the priest for the wicks, and they put those wicks in there, and at sundown, they would light those wicks. And these great lamps were to give light over the city during the night, during the 8 days of the festival. And so water and light are two of the elements of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus has already showed us now that he's the antitype of the water, and he's also the antitype of the light. You know, this represented was a commemoration of what we've talked about with the sanctuary, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of light. The flame that came over the sanctuary at night. And so these great candelabras with their flames were to celebrate the way that God lighted the path of the people in the wilderness. And so it's in the next chapter where he addresses this. And Jesus is still in Jerusalem at the time of this festival, and Jesus says to them, chapter 8, verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so he's saying, in essence, it's not so much the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire that was so important that your fathers walked under. It's not even the lamps which you have set up here to celebrate this festival right now. What's really important is these point forward to me as the light of the world. So the two elements of this festival that were used for celebration, water and light, Jesus says, I'm the water of life and I'm the light of life. And my light and my light on your pathway will lead you to everlasting life. And then there comes an enacted parable of this, and that's in chapter 9, where Jesus and his disciples are still in Jerusalem, and this happens on a Sabbath. This is the second Sabbath healing in the Gospel of John. There's only two in the Gospel of John. The other five are in the Synoptic Gospels. And he and his disciples are walking by and they see the blind man. And so, of course, they are under the influence of what's sometimes called Deuteronomic theology, that people suffer for the sins and that all disease was caused by the sins of the people. And if you're unhealthy, that means you're sinful. And I remember Elder Heppenstall, who was my teacher at La Sierra many years ago. And he had an automobile accident on the San Bernardino Freeway, and he cracked some ribs, and so everybody said Elder Heppenstall has secret sin in his life, the people in the La Sierra Church. Well, He didn't. The only sin he had in his life was he used to drive like Jehu. And so, but anyway, that was their theology. If you're unhealthy, you're sinful. Your sins have produced your... And so here's this blind man, and he's been blind since birth. You know, the paralytic was paralyzed for 38 years, but he apparently had some normal walking years. But the blind man, he came out of the womb that way. And so this creates a theological puzzle for this kind of theology. You know, who sinned, his parents or him? Well, obviously, it's pretty hard to sin inside the womb, I guess. And the parents didn't sin either. And so Jesus said, neither he nor his parents, but I will use this as an opportunity to demonstrate the power of God. And so he goes to the blind man, and he does something very unusual. He spits on the ground, and he works with his finger, and he gets a little bit of clay, and he takes that clay, and he puts it on the eyes of the blind man. And he says, now go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, unfortunately, the story doesn't tell us where this interview took place. Probably somewhere in the general area of the temple. We don't know exactly where. But I want to tell you that to walk to the pool of Siloam, you are walking downhill. And in my weakened condition of my aged years, I'm puffing by the time I get back up that hill. It's fairly steep. And in those days, and that's on a paved road. And in those days, there was no paved road. There were stone steps. And here's a blind man. And you might, and the blind man could have said, well, that's an awful lot of trouble. There's an awful lot of steps down to that pool. I don't know if I want to negotiate that. But the personality of the paralytic and the personality of the blind man are different. The paralytic is a very timid guy. But the blind man, he's a pretty abrupt, aggressive type of guy. And you can tell that in the way the story develops. So he goes, and he bends down by the water of the pool of Siloam, and he washes it away, and the first thing he sees is the light shimmering on the pool of Siloam. And he sees Jesus, the light of the world, and he sees Jesus, the water of life, right there before him. Well, you know, he runs into the Pharisees, and they want to know who healed him, and he won't tell them. He says, I don't know. They ask his parents, and they threaten to cast them out of the synagogue. And so finally, you know, it's a little bit of sarcastic humor here. He says to the rabbis, you mean this man healed my blind eyes, and you don't know who he is? You are doctors of the law, you don't know who this guy is? So he's, you know, twisting the nail a little bit in him there. And so they cast him out. They don't cast his parents out. They cast him out of the synagogue. So he's walking in the city on another occasion shortly thereafter, and Jesus meets him. And this is part of the conclusion of the teaching. Verse 35, John 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, see his eyes are functioning now, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped. And then Jesus adds this lesson. For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. See, life is a paradox. The whole thing is turned upside down. And the Pharisees are standing off at the side, and they hear this. Verse 40, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we're not blind too, are we? It's a rhetorical question, to which the answer is, yes, you are blind, if you'd only figured it out. And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. And so here's Jesus. Now, notice that John writes this up the same way as he writes up the story of the paralytic. He gives the miracle first, and then he says that day was a Sabbath day. And he does it the same here. He gives the miracle first, and then he says, verse 14, now it was, verse 14 verses into the story. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So he writes the two stories up so that you know, you may know that these two stories are twins, parallels. And it's interesting to see the way he created. How did he recreate this man's body back in John 5? By the spoken word. He spoke and it stood fast. How did he do it in John 9? How did he heal only the part of the man's body that was damaged? His eyes with the clay. And if you remember Genesis 2, how did he make Adam? Of the clay of the ground. And so he doesn't make a whole man like he made Adam. He only makes over with clay the part that was damaged. And so here you have two Sabbath miracles in John. One by the spoken word and one by molding with clay. And if you think carefully, you may think back to Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1, how does God create? He speaks. Let there be light. Let there be this. Let there be that. He just spoke it into existence. But how does he create in John chapter 2? Genesis chapter 2. With the clay, forming of the clay. In fact, the verb used there in Genesis 2:7 is the verb used for the potter, how the potter works with the clay to make a pot. So Genesis 1, healing, creation by the spoken word. Genesis 2, creation by working with clay. John 5, he heals by the spoken word. John 9, he heals by the clay. So there's parallels, you see. And what does this teach you? This is the very creator right in front of you. And he recreates the same way he created originally. One more festival and we're done. It's a minor festival. In fact, it's not a biblical festival. It's in John 10, verse 22. At the time of the Feast of Dedication, that took place in Jerusalem, and it was winter. See, this is Hanukkah, what we call Hanukkah today. And this was dedication of the temple when it was conquered back from Antiochus Epiphanes in the year 165. And so it's winter. See, that's December. Hanukkah falls in December. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple of the portico of Solomon, and they come to him with two questions. Tell us, number one, are you saying that you are the Messiah? And number two, are you saying that you are God? And to the first question, Jesus said, look, I've already taught this in the temple and so forth. And to the second question, he answers it in a very interesting way. He says, I and my Father are one. Now, in Judaism of the first century, Jews would never individually, personally refer to God as their Father. So when Jesus gives the prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, to the disciples, this is something new. Now, they did refer to God as the Father of Israel. You know, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he was the Father of Israel. So they could use the term God as Father, but not personally, individually. But Jesus now is using it personally and individually in a way which shows that he's intimately and directly related by nature and character and purpose. He's God. So that's his answer. So they know what he's saying. So what do? Pick up stones. They're ready to stone him. And so Jesus asked them an interesting question about why they wanted to stone him. And this is the discussion from verse 31 on. The Jews picked up stones to stone him, and Jesus answered them, I showed you good works. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews said, for a good work we're not stoning you, but for blasphemy, because you said, you being a man made yourself out to be God. And then Jesus says in verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified or dedicated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? You see, here's the Feast of Dedication. And Jesus says, look, it's not this dedicated temple. I am the dedicated one. I was dedicated to come into the world to be the Savior of the world. And so it's not the Feast of Dedication that's so important. It's that I am the dedicated one, and you need to accept me as the Messiah and as Lord and God. And the last festival, of course, is the final Passover of his ministry. And at that final Passover, which we, of course, don't have, it covers from chapter 12 to 20, the prophecies that he gave at his first festival were fulfilled at the last festival. The prophecy of the crucifixion and the prophecy of the resurrection were fulfilled in that final Passover. So let's review. What does Jesus say about himself at the time of the festivals in Jerusalem? John 2 and 3, prophecy given at his first public Passover of his ministry, prophecy of his resurrection, and prophecy of the crucifixion. John 5, he teaches that he's the creator. He creates and recreates by the spoken word. John 6, Jesus is the bread of life, bread of everlasting life. John 7, he's the water of everlasting life, and he's the light of the world. John 9, he's the creator who creates the same way he created in Genesis 2 by the use of the clay. And here these are parallel passages, parallel healings. And both of those healings on Sabbath got him in big trouble. You know, all the debate about healing on Sabbath, doing works on Sabbath. The guy's carrying his bed on Sabbath, which Jesus told him to do, and this is work, and so on and so forth. And then John 10 is the Feast of Dedication, where Jesus says he is the one who was dedicated, sanctified to come into the world. And John 12 to 20 is the final Passover of his life, and where the prophecy of the crucifixion and the prophecy of the resurrection are fulfilled. So here are the festivals of the Gospel of John, and Jesus shows up in each one of them and teaches something about himself. And each time he says, this is fulfilled in me, 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 this is fulfilled in me. So you might ask, well, what are we studying the Gospel of John in a sanctuary course? And the answer is because Jesus is visiting his earthly sanctuary, the temple that belonged to him. He came to it, and he taught about himself in his own house. And that brings up a verse at the beginning of the Gospel of John, which says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And you can, according to the gender of the words there, you can fill it in, and you can say, he came unto his own house, and his own people received him not. See, his own house is the temple that he comes to. And there, he's rejected, he's rejected, he's rejected, he's rejected, and finally he's crucified. But he gets the victory because he rises on resurrection morning. He marches forth from the tomb victor. And so we worship not a dead God, but a risen Lord.
Amen.
And so each one of these festivals gives us a teaching about the beauty of the plan of salvation that he offers us. All right,
amen.
We can finish with that. Let's bow our heads in a benediction. Thank you, Lord, for what the Lord Jesus has done for us. We thank you how he has opened the door of the plan of salvation to each one. We thank you for the living bread, the living water, the light of life which he has provided to each of us. We pray, Lord, that we may be responsible in sharing that living water with others who are still thirsty, those whom we meet. So go with us now. Watch over and care for us. Lead us on to your kingdom, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.